Our reading this morning comes from the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus, chapter 6, and you'll find that on page 59 in the church Bibles. Page 59, Exodus chapter 6, and we start reading at verse 28. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, When Pharaoh says to you, Prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, do keep the Bibles open on page 59, Exodus chapter 7, and why don't we pray together? Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that just as you spoke through Moses to Aaron and to Pharaoh, so we pray, Heavenly Father, that once again this morning as we look at these words of Moses, so you, the living God, would speak to each one of us. And we pray that we wouldn't be those who would harden our hearts, but we'd be those who heed what we hear. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as I've been looking at this passage over the last couple of weeks or so, I think the big question that God wants each one of us to ask this morning as we look at Exodus chapter 7 to 9 is, who are you serving? When you sit down at the end of the week and as you go through your diary or your palm thingy or your BlackBerry, whatever it is, what have your motives and priorities been this week? Who is it that you have been serving? That's our question for today, because I think it's the big question of the book of Exodus. As God rescues his people from Egypt, where they had been serving Pharaoh, and he takes them through the desert to the land he had promised, so that they can serve him. And so as we look at these plagues this morning, that is still the issue. Who is it we're serving? I think we can see that in chapter 7, verse 16. As God says to Moses, you shall say to him, to Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. You get it again in chapter 8, verse 1. Let my people go, that they may serve me. All the way through the plagues, we get the same echo as God wants his people to serve him. But of course, they will only do that, and we'll only do that, once we know what the living God is like. And that is the purpose, I think, of these plagues in particular. They're great stories, aren't they? There's much Hollywood potential. You can imagine exactly what they'd be like on the big screen. But behind all the special effects lies the question, what is God like that I should serve him? It's the question which we saw that Pharaoh was asking a couple of weeks ago as we looked at chapter 5. And here in chapter 7 to 11, God himself tells us what it is about him that we are to learn from the plagues. So have a look at chapter 7, verse 5. As God says, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Or over the page to chapter 9, verse 14. What are we told about the plagues? For this time I'll send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that they may know that there is none like me in all the earth. However, it seems that it's not simply the Egyptians who are to learn the lesson of what God is like. So have a look at chapter 9, verse 16, where we're told, as God says to Pharaoh, but for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, the purpose of the plagues is to show the Egyptians and the whole earth what God is like, both then, but also in future generations. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 2. God's explaining he will do these signs, show these plagues, verse 2, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So it's clear, I think, that the reason we have these plagues in chapters 7 to 11 is to show us what God is like, so that we will serve him. In fact, the word plague, which is repeatedly used throughout this account, isn't there in the original. The word that's used is literally a body blow or a punch. Because each plague, if you like, is a body blow or a punch against anything or anyone that sets itself up as a rival to the living God. So then, as we look at these plagues, what is it we are to learn about God that we may serve him? Well, three things. I haven't looked at the outline, actually, but hopefully you've got an outline, and hopefully there are three things on it. And the first is this, the awesome power of God. I can see one or two outlines appearing, which is a great source of encouragement. So first of all, then, the awesome power of God. Now, the Exodus is set in roughly 1400 BC, when Egypt was the superpower of the day. Pharaoh was its leader, and he was believed to be a god. Indeed, it's staggering, isn't it, that 3,500 years later, you can go to Egypt, and you can see many of the great monuments to Egypt's power and might and technology and wealth. They are still standing. It's rather hard to imagine, isn't it, the monuments of today's superpower standing in 3,500 years' time. However, what we see in these plagues, as we read through Exodus 7 to 11, is the destruction of Egypt as a superpower, as a military force, and the total ruin of its might. Indeed, it would be another 700 years later in history. It would be another 700 years before Egypt was once again a military threat. As we see in these chapters, that God totally destroys Egypt and demonstrates his awesome power over Egypt. And we'll see that both this week and also in the next 2 weeks. Now, in a sense, it would have been great, wouldn't it, to have had all of the plagues read out to us this morning. It's a thrilling read, so may I encourage you to sit down, perhaps later on in the day, just for 20 minutes or half an hour or so, and read through all of Exodus 7 to 11. It's a great read, and it's well worth doing. But the key passage, I think, is that passage we had read to us, chapter 7, verses 8 to 13, which really provides the pattern for the rest of the plagues. And if you want to know what's happening in the plagues, then this passage, chapter 7, verses 8 to 13, is really the key passage for us. So have a look at verses 10 to 12. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they and the magicians of Egypt also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Now, one of the hallmarks of the American presidential campaign is the live television debates between the two rivals for the Oval Office. I haven't followed them. I'm not inclined to stay up till 5 o'clock in the morning, whatever it is you have to do to see them live. But I did read a commentary of the first debate a couple of weeks ago. And apparently, it all boils down to the height of the contestants of the presidential candidate. They're not contestants, are they? They're presidential candidates. Contestant sounds slightly wrong. Apparently, the Bush team had agreed in advance that George Bush would not shake hands with John Kerry because it would demonstrate to everyone that how much taller John Kerry is. And apparently, in practically every presidential election there's been since the television age, it's been the tallest man who has won the election. So, of course, as you can imagine, the very first thing that John Kerry did on that first live television debate was to bowl up to George Bush, grab him by the hand, and give him some huge, great pummeling in front of the television cameras. Well, the issue throughout these plagues is not who's going to be the next president, but who is God. And although the results of the US election, it seems, are finely balanced, you could hardly say that, could you, here in Exodus chapter 7, verses 10 to 12. Apparently, on the front of Pharaoh's crown was the depiction of a serpent, quite possibly a cobra. It was the symbol of his power, of his rule. And therefore, you see, what is happening in verses 8 to 12? Well, here is a direct challenge to Pharaoh's authority. As God tells Aaron to throw down his staff so that it becomes a serpent. Pharaoh's magicians are able to do a kind of similar thing, but Aaron's serpent swallows theirs up. And perhaps you can imagine the kind of rather embarrassed silence amongst Pharaoh's cabinet and political advisers, no doubt realizing that no amount of spinning would be able to wipe away the headlines the next day and the jibes about a lame duck leader. It may even be that Pharaoh went off to buy a house somewhere else for the day when he was finally forced to move out of his office. So then this is the pattern for all the plagues. As God himself is seen to be all-powerful over Egypt and the gods of Egypt. Now, in the first plague, the river Nile is turned to blood. As today, so then, the Nile was the source of Egypt's prosperity. It is an attack on the very heart and the very existence of Egypt. Then there's a second plague, the plague of frogs. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 3. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come out into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed, and into the houses of your servants and your people, and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. You get into the bed at the end of a long day, and you've got company. The intermittent snoring of your spouse, if you have one, if that's what they do, is replaced by the night-long croaking of piles of frogs in your bedroom. You open your wardrobe door the next morning to choose your favourite tie for work, and there are frogs jumping out of the wardrobe. You go down to the kitchen the next morning, there are frogs everywhere. The third plague is the plague of gnats. And they make midges in Scotland in the middle of August as nothing. And when we come to the third plague, while Pharaoh's magicians were able to replicate the first two, they cannot do that with the third one, or indeed any of the others. Have a look at chapter 8, verse 17. Aaron stretched out his hand, and with his staff, and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. What is the point there? You see that by the third plague, Egypt is effectively defeated. Who is God? Well, certainly not the gods of Egypt who stand behind these magicians. And then as we go on, there's the plague of flies. Here is the awesome God, totally in control of his creation. We see that again in the fifth plague, as the livestock die. In the seventh plague, as the hail comes raining down on Egypt, destroying her crops. We see it again as the wind comes and brings the eighth plague, the plague of locusts. Have a look at chapter 10. Verse 13. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. And then verse 19, again, his total control over his creation as the locusts go away. Verse 19, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. Astonishing. And then the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. So you see, here is the awesome God, the God of awesome power, who rules every aspect of his creation. There is no rival that can set itself up against his rule. I think it's just worth saying in passing that one or two people are slightly sceptical about these plagues as to whether they really happened. Now, one writer suggests that the Nile, for instance, in the first plague, didn't really turn to blood after all. It was simply a kind of reflection of the sunset, the evening sunset, on the water, which, of course, only serves to highlight, doesn't it, the anti-supernatural prejudice of the writer, as if Pharaoh, who no doubt saw beautiful sunsets practically every day of his life, was worried about things like that. However, a couple of years ago, Channel 4, you may well have seen it, devoted a whole documentary to explaining away the plagues, arguing that all of them were in some sense natural phenomena. And clearly you could say, couldn't you, that some of them are natural phenomena, for instance the east wind which brings the locusts in, the west wind that then drives them away. No doubt you could explain the boils in terms of some medical condition, and you could explain the hail in terms of the prevailing weather at the time. But of course that rather misses the point, doesn't it? Which is that whether some of the plagues look more supernatural, as some of them do, or whether they look more natural, as others do, the fact is that it is God who brings them. It is God who set up the natural world, and therefore it is just as miraculous, isn't it, when God directs the wind to blow, in the case of the locusts, as it is when the Nile turns to blood. And I take it that is why so repeatedly as we read through the plagues, we are told very specifically when the plagues will arrive. You see, Moses doesn't say, well, you'll find that at some stage in the next month or two, there will be a huge hailstorm. No, what he says is this is going to happen tomorrow. So have a look at chapter 8, verse 23, for instance. And here's the plague of flies. So what are we told in chapter 8, verse 23? Tomorrow this sign will happen. Verse 24, and the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. And that is the refrain throughout. So in chapter 9, verse 5, here is the plague on the livestock. And the Lord set a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died. You see, this is the awesome hand of the living God directing his creation to bring down a superpower. As the members of Pharaoh's own cabinet admit in chapter 10, verse 7, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand, Pharaoh, that Egypt is ruined? There's no contest, is there, when Pharaoh takes God on? So I want to ask us, is this the God you know? A God who has no rivals? Now, we can't be sure exactly what the source was, the source of power was behind Pharaoh's magicians, but whether they're simply tricks or whether there's some evil force behind them, it's clear, isn't it? There is no match for God at all. What a foolish thing to give anything or anyone else God's place in our lives. The awesome power of God. But secondly, the awesome judgment of God, because I wonder if you noticed back in chapter 7, verse 4, as that was read to us, that the plagues are described by God as great acts of judgment. Chapter 7, verse 4, God says, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And therefore, you see, as we come back to ask our question, the big question that Exodus is wanting to ask, what is God like? Well, we're to understand that as he reveals himself to Pharaoh, it is that he reveals himself as his judge. Now, I'm very conscious that as soon as we hear that God is judge, that the bristles on the back of our necks tend to stiffen. In our self-obsessed culture, where I am God, and where I am the one who decides what is right and what is wrong, indeed where the whole drift of the culture is to encourage me to stand on my rights, then of course the idea that actually God is the judge and he is the one to whom we are accountable is not a popular one. However, I want to say that the fact that God is the judge of the world is a very good thing. There was a very moving interview just a few weeks ago in one of the broadsheets with a man called, I'm just going to call him Paul, actually, because I've tried many times to practice saying his surname, but I can't quite get it. So you can ask me afterwards, but we'll call him Paul for the time being. And he was the manager of the top hotel in Kigali in Rwanda during the genocide in 1994. And for 76 days, he sheltered 1,268 people in his hotel, and he saved them from being killed. And in the interview, he describes extremely movingly the moments when he imagines that he and his family and the truckload of people who were traveling with him would be killed. And he describes how they were stopped at a checkpoint in their truck by a member of the presidential guard who was intent on slaughtering them. He explains how he tried every possible means of negotiation, but realized it was all totally futile, because the soldiers were being paid 200,000 francs for every Tutsi they killed. And finally, in desperation, Paul said to the soldier, one day this will all be over. How will you face history? And the soldier backed down. He might equally well have said, how will you face God? Because, of course, if there is no moral judge in the universe, we can live exactly how we like. And therefore, although it is uncomfortable that God is the judge, it is a good thing. It reveals his character to be just, a loving, one who cares about the world he has made. But the rub for us this morning, as we look at these plagues, is that the Bible picks up the language of the plagues and uses the same language to describe the final judgment day. Now, we'll look at that in a minute, but the point is, you see, that you and I are to learn the lesson that what happened to Pharaoh back then in 1400 BC will happen to each one of us on the judgment day if, like Pharaoh, we do not submit to the living God. So what I want us to do is to keep a finger in Exodus and turn to the last book of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 16 on page 1246. And as I read it, see if you can hear the echoes of the plagues from Exodus 7 to 11. Revelation chapter 16 on page 1246. And I'll read from verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. There's the first Exodus echo. Verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. Another Exodus echo. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, just like Exodus. They did not repent of their deeds. And then finally, verse 21, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Here are cosmic plagues. Plagues not just poured out on Egypt, but plagues poured out on the whole world. Because those plagues, you see, that fell on Egypt are there to warn us of the final judgment day. No doubt Pharaoh and the Egyptians, no doubt they imagined that life was simply sort of carry on as it always had done. Her life was good in Egypt. And the plagues are there to warn us against making the same mistake that they made. It's horrifying language, isn't it? But I think what I find even more horrifying is that at the very point of judgment here in Revelation chapter 16, one of the echoes is that people still refuse to repent and to acknowledge God and to serve him. Did you pick that up? Verse 9, they will not repent and give him the glory. Verse 11, they curse the God of heaven. You see, hell is not full of repentant people, as we might imagine. No, it is full of those who are unrepentant, who continue to refuse to bow the knee to God, and who shake their fist at him in the next life, just as they have in this life. In fact, it's just what Pharaoh does. Turn back to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, verse 12. Back to our serpent swallowing, which is where we were at the beginning. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. And that's the echo that resounds throughout the plagues. So chapter 7, verse 22, we get the same thing. Pharaoh's heart remains hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Chapter 8, verse 19. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He would not listen to them. Chapter 8, verse 32. Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. It's astonishing, isn't it? And you see, Pharaoh stands for all of those who dare to reject God's authority. Some who, perhaps like Pharaoh, persecute God's people. Others who simply deny that God exists, and countless others who, while they recognize that God exists, nonetheless, they live their lives as if they were God, and God wasn't God. And there may well be some of us like that here this morning, I imagine. And Pharaoh shows us three of the marks of what it looks like to harden our hearts against God. First of all, he rejects all the evidence he's given that God is king. He's presented, isn't he, with mounting evidence as we go through each of the plagues that God is indeed God, yet at each point he hardens his heart against him. And I guess there may well be some of us like that here this morning. Perhaps we've heard a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ and his claims. Yet actually we know that our hearts are hardened, and it's almost as if the more we hear, so the more hard we become. But secondly, Pharaoh bargains with God. You see, Aaron and Moses ask Pharaoh that all of God's people can leave, and that they can leave Egypt together. Yet instead he bargains with God. So have a look at chapter 8, verse 25. And what does he say there? Go sacrifice your God within the lands. They've asked to leave Egypt. He says, well, within the lands. Chapter 10, verse 11. He says, you can go, but only the men can go. Chapter 10, verse 24. He says, you can go, but not your animals. He's bargaining with God. And perhaps there are some of us here like that this morning who are bargaining with God. We try and get away with giving him, as it were, as little as possible. You can have my Sundays, but not my Mondays, not my work life. You can have my religious life, but not my social life. I'll obey you in these areas, but I'll keep my ambitions or my money or whatever it is to myself. And then thirdly, there's Pharaoh's false repentance. Have a look at chapter 9, verses 27 to 28. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Well, that looks pretty good, doesn't it? But then look down to verse 34. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart. Or chapter 10, verse 16. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please. But verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. We all know that kind of repentance, don't we, for ourselves, I guess. It's amazing what we'll pray in a crisis, and then the high resolves pass when things are back on an even keel. And I guess that too may describe some of us here today. But the other chilling thing is that we are told that God hardens Pharaoh's heart himself. Not only that Pharaoh hardens his own heart, but also that God hardens Pharaoh's heart as well. It's exactly what God says back in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land, Pharaoh will not listen to you. And we see exactly the same phrase repeated in chapter 9, verse 12. But the Lord hardens the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them. Now, I guess we may at first sight think, well, that's rather unfair, isn't it? For God to be hardening Pharaoh's heart and preventing him, as it were, from listening. But actually, we know already, don't we, that Pharaoh is not a good man, as he imposes harsher and harsher conditions on God's people. We know he's not a good man. We know, too, that he's already refused to acknowledge that God is God. In fact, the plagues, in a sense, are acts of mercy, as each one gives Pharaoh the opportunity to repent and to acknowledge who God is. But instead, he hardens his heart, refusing to repent, and God hardens his heart, so he's unable to repent. It's an astonishing window, isn't it, into how God works, and a real warning to any of us who are still holding out against serving the living God. A warning to those of us who perhaps are delaying bowing the knee to him and serving him, to do it now while we still can, before our hearts are hardened. Now, we'll think a bit more about that in a couple of weeks' time. But let me ask, is this the God you know? Can you cope with a God like this? One who is awesome in judgment. Well, thirdly, the awesome mercy of God. Now, we'll see much more of this over the next couple of weeks, but the fourth plague introduces a distinction between those who suffer the plague and those who don't, between the Egyptians and between God's people. So have a look at chapter 8, verse 22. This is the introduction to the plague of flies, chapter 8, verse 22. On that day, I'll set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I'll put a division between my people and your people. And God protects his people from the plague. Exactly the same thing happens in chapter 9, verse 4, with the fifth plague. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. You would have thought it impossible, wouldn't you, as swarms of flies descend on Egypt, as the livestock are all wiped out by the plague, as the locusts come and eat what is left. You would have thought it was impossible for there to be any sort of distinction at all. But here's the wonderful truth, that in God's awesome mercy, he protects his own people. They are not harmed. During the invasion of Iraq 18 months ago, we got used, didn't we, to the idea of smart bombs with their sort of pinpoint accuracy. Well, you might say that these plagues, from the fourth plague onwards, are smart plagues as the awesome God rescues his people from the judgment. And what's more, his mercy is not restricted to those who are already his people. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 18. Because his mercy extends to all who will listen to him. Chapter 9, verse 18. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I'll cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Here you see is an open invitation to all who will heed the warning. The Egyptians too can shelter under God's mercy when this plague comes. The issue is whether they have feared the Lord and heeded his word. Well, let me ask, is this the God you know? Is this the God you serve? Those of us who are Christians here this morning will want to praise God, I take it, because he is a God who is awesome in power, awesome in judgments, and awesome in mercy. And I take it too, we'll want to praise God far more than Moses ever could, because he has rescued us not from the plagues of Egypt, but from the plagues of that final judgment day. And I take it we'll want to praise him far more than Moses ever could, because he has done so not through Moses, but through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. So will you serve him this week? Will you recognize his claim on your life if you have yet to do so? And you'll see there are some questions at the bottom of the outline to help us think that through. Let's pray together. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the fulfillment of that promise. We thank you that through those events, 3,500 years ago, thank you that you demonstrate who you are, a God awesome in power, in judgment, and in mercy. Heavenly Father, we're sorry when we forget what you're like, when we are tempted to serve other things. And therefore we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would take the warning of Pharaoh to heart today. We praise you for your mercy, and we ask that we would be those who shelter under your mercy, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.